Well, good morning again, folks. And if you're with us, we're going to be looking at Genesis 21 this morning. So if you want to make your way to Genesis 21, commence our reading there at the first verse. That's Genesis 21. Just if you would hold that in front of you just for a moment. I suppose I could have made these comments before we came to our previous chapter last week, but as you hold these two chapters together, I think it's right for us to see chapters 20 and 21 as a single literary unit. I know that I've been reminding you time and again, but the chapter divisions in Scripture, they come to us not by inspiration, they come to us by Archbishop Stephen, and sometimes the joke goes that he was on a carriage and the carriage bumped and he made a division where there shouldn't have been one. Perhaps that's the case in chapter 21. I don't know. But chapter 21 and chapter 20 have a lot of parallels to them that really indicate that this is supposed to be seen as one text. I'll just highlight those things for you before we begin our reading. I want you to notice the similarity in characters. Again, we are returning really to the three principal characters that we found in chapter 20. Namely, Abimelech, Sarah, and Abraham. That's, of course, the majority of chapter 20. But when you come to the end of chapter 21, we actually return to those same three characters. When you look at the end of chapter 21, and you look at the end of chapter 20, not only do you have similar characters, but you actually have a very similar situation. And we'll get into the particulars there, but even a similarity in terms of language. And by that I mean the narrator, the inspired historian, is communicating to us the same idea in the same language. And I'll highlight that for you now, just before I forget. As you're looking at the text, you'll notice here that after Abimelech and Abraham make their covenant, you find here, I just lost my place there. Oh yeah, Abraham reproved Abimelech. It's the same word that is used to describe what Abimelech does to Sarah at the end of chapter 20. So what do we have? Well, if we're holding these two texts together, really you have Abimelech, Abraham, Sarah in chapter 21. Sorry, chapter 20. Chapter 21, you have the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Sarah and Abraham, that is the birth of Isaac. And then, of course, the narrative with regard to Hagar and Ishmael. And then we return to Abimelech, Sarah, and Abraham at the end of chapter 21. And so you have really one narrative, but if you like, two bookmarks on either side that really rope off this text as a single literary unit. So we begin here by taking up chapter 21 and starting here at the first verse. And beloved, hear once again the holy word of our holy God. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said unto Sarah as he had spoken, did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day Isaac was weaned. I want you to notice just a few things in the text. One of the items that really doesn't come out to us in our English translation, but one that we have to keep in front of us, one that probably won't surprise us either. The inspired historian is emphasizing in this particular portion just how incredible it is that God has overcome the natural course of things and has in fact fulfilled his promise by giving Abraham and Sarah a son. If you look at verse 5, and Abraham was 100 years old. In the original, the emphasis is, and Abraham, he himself. The point is, in the original, you and I are supposed to see that this man, who is aged as he was, has in fact borne a son. And as we've gone through these texts, you and I have encountered time and again where the scriptures highlight this to us. Of course, once would have been sufficient. But why the repetition? If once would have certainly given us a clear picture of what really was going on historically, why do we encounter this theme time and again? And I think the obvious answer to that question is because the Lord is driving us to see that this is something he's wrought by his own hand. Contrary to the expectation even of Abraham and Sarah, he has done above and beyond what they might have thought and has in fact fulfilled his promises. A second item that I think we need to keep in front of us, and that will really help us interpret the rest of this chapter, is what you have in verses 6 to 8. Now, we've already dealt with those texts, both the text that portrays Abraham laughing as God gives him this promise, and also Sarah laughing behind the tent door. And we've said before that those are two different kinds of laughter. Well, in a sense, we come to a third kind of laughter in our text this morning. Sarah here is not saying that she will be made, if you like, something of a mocking object among those who would know her situation. Obviously not. In fact, in the Middle East, of course, the fact that now her reproach that she's borne all of her life has been removed, the laughter that's in view here is not that of mocking. She's referring here to that laughter of joy. And so when you hear, as you do here, verse 6, God hath made me to laugh, you and I are supposed to understand that that's reverential, and that's really emerging from a deep joy in the Lord's dealings with her. And then she says, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And so all of those who know her situation, should be induced to that same kind of worshipful, solemn, and real joy. Now, that's quite obvious to us, but I want you to look up just a verse, well, several verses before, verse 3, where there we're told that the child, as God had commanded, would be named Isaac. Isaac, of course, in the Hebrew means laughter. Now, in chapter 21, the theme of laughter is going to become very, very crucial and will really, really help us understand the next portion of the narrative. But the laughter that's in view in the first part of chapter 21, I'd highlight, is reverential. It's worshipful. And it's emerging from this deep satisfaction that they have with God's dealings with them. So we pick up at verse 9, and verse 9 introduces to us a new narrative. Now, before we go any further, I would just remark here that at verse 8, we're told that the child was weaned. So whatever happens in chapter 21, verse 9, likely happens between 4 and 5 years after Isaac's birth. So in a span of eight verses, we really have 4 or 5 years in view. Why is that? Well, in the Middle Eastern world, especially at this time, a child wouldn't be weaned until they were 4 or 5. It's rather striking, isn't it? But the idea is that this child has been weaned, and Abraham engages in the same custom that would have been very well known to that part of the world. And then we come to verse 9, 4 or 5 years after God had answered just as he had promised. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. I'll pause just there to make two notes. I want you to note how the narrator describes Hagar to us, simply called the Egyptian. Secondly, I want you to notice as well in verse 11 how Abraham's response is described. The thing was grievous. And it's important for us to understand what is in the text there. So, in the original, the word there is really derived from the word ra'ah. Ra'ah means evil. Okay, so the idea here is not that Abraham is thinking this is a pitiful situation. He's not saying, you know, that this is something that's just really rather regrettable. He's saying the thing that Sarah has said to him is evil. That's Abraham's disposition. And why is it that? Well, the text tells us this. It is because of his son. Now, if you hold this text together with what you have in chapter 16, and given also that 4 or 5 years have transpired in the chapter that we're looking at this morning, likely Ishmael is between the years 17 and 18. Ishmael is likely almost 20 years old at this stage. And so, for 17, 18 years, Ishmael has grown up as a son in Abraham's house. And, as we see in this text, a son whom Abraham loved. So we resume here at verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread, and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed, and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. I'll pause just there for a moment. When you look at this text, there are a lot of complexities that are involved, aren't there? You have Abraham commanded by God to comply with what Sarah had suggested and urged, that Hagar and the child would be sent away. And first of all, we find here that Abraham does provide for them, but it looks rather meager, doesn't it? He sends her and his son into the wilderness with really sufficient provision only for a few days. And some have looked at this and have really, really castigated Abraham for his what seems to be a mistreatment. I don't think we should be looking at this as though this were cruelty on Abraham's part. I remember what was promised to him. The Lord God himself had said that he would take care of both, and that he would make indeed out of Ishmael a great nation. And so Abraham provides just enough to make the journey. Now we find here that Hagar and Ishmael get lost, as it were, find themselves far removed from civilization, and then what Abraham did give, well, it was all wasted. Now, we find here in the text that Hagar casts the child under one of the shrubs. The word cast there doesn't necessarily mean physical. There have been some, especially the higher critical school, who said that this is an impossibility. The boy is 17 or 18. Very likely he's not being carried. Well, the idea in the scripture of being cast is really just being placed. You see this all throughout the scriptures. And so she places her son, now weakened, under the shrub. And strikingly, the resolution of the story comes because God hears the voice of the lad, not the voice of Hagar. I don't know what to make of that, and so I won't say much there, but it is striking, isn't it, that you find here Ishmael calling out to God. It's the voice of the lad that he hears. And then we're told that promise that was made to Abraham was again fulfilled. God caused him not only to survive, but as you see in verse 21, he is a man who returns to Egypt. The last complexity of the text is in that 21st verse. What do we do with Hagar seeking a wife for Ishmael out of Egypt? So it's an important question. It's important for two reasons. One, because of Hagar's identity. We see here, as we've already seen in chapter 16, that you and I are supposed to regard the household of Abraham as a godly home. The servants of Abraham should be regarded as godly, and Hagar certainly should as well. And we see instances of that in chapter 16. So, what do we make of her seeking a wife for her son among heathens? Well, but I don't think that you and I can excuse this at all. Certainly, in this moment, you have Hagar resorting to what would have been most natural, most expected in that world, namely that she would go back to her own kin. You remember the narrator already highlighted for us again that Hagar is an Egyptian. But the fact of the matter is, Hagar and Ishmael are now courting the world. And that's really where we leave them. We leave them in Egypt. Ishmael becomes a great nation. But strikingly, notwithstanding his crying out to God in our text, he will dwell among the heathen, and he will forsake the God whose covenant sign had been applied to him. Now that's where we leave this particular narrative. At verse 22, we begin a new section entirely. And one that really seems to be disjointed, but there is a connection between the two. But before we pause any further, we return to verse 22, and we'll read here to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Just briefly as we close, this narrative, as I said already at the beginning, really takes us back to scenes that are very familiar to us if we remember chapter 20. You have here, first of all, a kind of agreement between Abimelech and Abraham. If you were to turn back to chapter 20, you'll see that really is the conclusion of the preceding chapter. There is an agreement between the two men. And I want you to notice just how Abimelech sets this before him. He says, I'll just highlight here at verse 23, Swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. Literally, again in the original, the idea is my children and my descendants. And the sense here is that this is supposed to be an enduring covenant. These two nations are to be bound, the nation that would come from Abraham and Abimelech's people. They would be bound to one another in the solemn covenant and through the generations. Understanding verse 23 helps us understand the end of the text as well. So I'll just highlight, keep verse 23 in front of you. But then as you work through this text, you'll notice that there's something of a contrast. And it's only a seeming contrast or a seeming tension in the text, because you have, first of all, Abraham quite willingly entering into covenant. You see that in verse 24. I will swear, says Abraham. And then immediately after the covenant is made, Abraham makes something of a complaint. And you see that in verse 25. Abraham reproved Abimelech. And what's going on here? Well, Abraham dug a well, and after he dug the well was taken. And so, immediately after the covenant is made, Abraham cites that particular history, and he says, really, this is an impediment, that this is something that must be corrected in order for us to dwell harmoniously, in order for us to keep the covenant. Now, I think in our Western hemispheric kind of experience, you and I, we don't quite grasp the significance of this moment. If you were to take a well from somebody in the Middle East, especially at this time, that was tantamount to annihilation. You take a well from a family, especially a well from a nation that Abraham was quickly becoming, you are really consigning them to dehydration, especially in times of drought. This is not a small thing. This is really murderous, what Abraham, this event that Abraham's citing. What's staggering in this text is Abraham doesn't, even though it has all of those implications, he doesn't bring this to Abimelech's attention until this moment. In other words, Abraham very patiently deals even with that high and that really, really aggravated sin. He deals with it patiently. But I also want you to notice this, and it's rather staggering in the text. Abraham and Abimelech are actually quite, in many ways, returned to where they left in chapter 20. You remember Abimelech's words, I wot not who hath done this thing. So Abraham reproves Abimelech, and Abimelech says, I didn't know. And then Abimelech goes even a step further, neither didst thou tell me. Now this is a staggering point as well, isn't it? What's staggering in this moment is you have Abimelech manifestly a pious man. Certainly not a perfect man. Certainly a man who did not have as much light as Abraham. But a man who was more godly than Abraham certainly believed him to be. You know, that's the staggering thing of chapter 20 as well, isn't it? That here Abraham reserves, as it were, those kinds of statements of truth that he ought to have given to Abimelech because he doesn't trust him. And I think when you're looking at chapter 21, you have to see the same thing. Abraham is really reticent to go to Abimelech and to seek redress from what was really an egregious crime. In this text, we find once again that yes, the nations were plunging themselves into idolatry. But by God's restraining grace, not all had become Sodom. Not all had become like unto Gomorrah. So we move to the end of the text, and you have the covenant being made, the sheep and the oxen, the covenant, the seven ewe lambs, and so forth, that lead you to verses 31 and 32. And we're told that the place here will be called Beersheba. It means literally it means the place of the seven. You might have a note there that says the place of the oath. That's really an interpretation. As you look at this text in the original, it's rather staggering because you have the place called the place of the seven originally, and then staggeringly as well, whenever you have the words they swear, both of them, again in the original, they be sevened themselves. That's how Leopold describes it. And it is a rather staggering thing, but the idea behind it is this is a place of covenant. And the signs of that covenant, namely the seven ewe lambs, there stand, as it were, witnessing to them of their solemn obligations before God. And beloved, please remember this. When we look at a godly man entering into covenant, even an oath such as this between man and man, you recognize this is a religious act. These ones are not just covenanting to each other, as it were. They're covenanting before God. And that explains for us what you have at the end of this chapter. It's at this place that Abraham planted a grove and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Why is the Lord here called the everlasting God? Well, that takes us back to verse 23, doesn't it? The point of this text is to indicate that this is a covenant, yes, made between men and made between nations as such, but it is a covenant that is binding generations. And so it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it, that whenever Abraham goes to God in supplication at this place after that moment, he cites him, calls upon him as the everlasting God. Abraham, Abimelech, they're going to die. But the covenant stands because it's made with he who is eternal. And so, even between covenants made between men and men, nations and nations that are made for posterity and made lawfully, Abraham and Abimelech understand it is inviolable because it is made before the eternal, the everlasting God. Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, the question we have to ask is one of application. And there are a number of applications that we can come to. This particular portion of Genesis, these past three chapters, incredibly important to understand politics, biblical politics, that is. But when you look at the end of this chapter, there's also quite a lot to tell us about the experience of Christians generally. I want you to notice just the kind of devastation that we have in our text. First of all, you have that moment of elation in the beginning of this chapter, where Isaac is finally born. And then you have the moment of circumcision, the moment of weaning. And beloved, that's a joyful moment. It's a moment that even we as readers have been anticipating for chapters. And immediately after he's weaned, Abraham has to give up his 18-year-old son. And we're told in the text that was not a light thing to him. You see, in this moment, you and I are supposed to recognize that as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's posterity, it says in Galatians 3, you and I are to walk that kind of life. The blessings of God will be great. But as we walk a pilgrim path, beloved, you and I are supposed to expect as well that those will be high points followed very quickly. Quickly by these kinds of hard providences. It's normal. It's normal for the Christian life to be lived that way. Abraham gains a son, but in God's providence he would also lose one. You're also supposed to see, I believe, in this text, that the Lord here is very kind and patient, even to the wicked. It's staggering in this text. As you look at verse 20, he says, and God was with the lad. Now we know that Ishmael and his posterity will be out with the covenant. We know that. So in what sense was he with Ishmael? Oh, beloved, you and I are supposed to remember texts like Acts 14 and others that remind us that God actually is with even the unconverted, even the non-elect, to give them good things. Acts 14, I think, powerfully gives this to us. As Paul cites to all of those who are pagans, that the same God whom Paul worshipped was the one who had actually given them their food, their rain in its season, so that they would taste of his goodness. And so, beloved, you and I are supposed to see here the wonderful goodness of God, even to his enemies. And as Paul applies that kind of theme to us in Romans 2, it is that goodness of God that indeed should lead us to repentance. Indeed, may the Lord lead us in just that way. Amen. Well, let's close our time this morning by coming to the throne of grace once again. Our blessed and eternal God, we praise and we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who is pleased to set before your people those wonderful promises and also those wonderful examples that still in this life we are pilgrims. Father, we are a people who so often expect the mount, who often, like Peter, James, and John, would build tabernacles to rest under your glory, but who, by your own wise and holy counsel, would have us walk through valleys as well. Father, we thank you that we have before us such a great cloud of witnesses to this end, that we might not faint when we do experience hardship after blessing. And help us, Father, we pray, to be like those of old, who though tried and tested, were a people ready and willing to obey God. Lord, we pray that you'd grant us that repentance, grant us that faith, to lay hold of our God, both in times of blessing and in times of difficulty. And so, Father, be gracious to us, apply this text to us, we pray. So we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.